Well, we got into this reading of Matthew 19 about how Christ, when questioned on the subject of marriage, said that in the beginning God created people male and female, then that he decreed that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two should become one flesh. That's the most important passage in the Bible on the subject of marriage, the creation narrative, the notion of two people becoming one, a union relationship from two distinct individuals. It's something that everybody kind of craves and thirsts for. When we exist as individuals, though we may be in association with other people, we desire a sense of completion that can only come when we actually feel that we have unified ourselves with another personal being. And we find in the Bible that God created this capability, this desire, into the human race, that he himself has the same thing in his nature. Because according to the Bible, God is three in one. Three persons in one essence. And the union that they have with one another is complete. They're not three different people. They are unity. And God appreciates that diversity and unity relationship. And so when he created humans in his own image, he created that feature into us as well. Well, we can hang around with people all we want, but we will never feel free from the galling sense of loneliness or isolation until we experience union with another person. And the first place that we experience union is with God himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have another important passage on marriage where Paul does some commentating. And lo and behold, when Paul goes to comment on the nature of marriage and sexuality, where do you suppose he turns in his Old Testament? Genesis 2 and 3, the creation narrative, same place that Christ did. And he quotes from that about the two becoming one flesh. Interesting, though, that he says that in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that him who joins himself with a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And so he says there's a real contradiction involved when those who have joined their spirit with God then elect to enter into union in prostitution with a prostitute. He says that that's a flat contradiction of what sexuality is all about and what this desire for union is. Desire for union is good. But when it's perverted like that, it's really a broken thing, and it's a very ugly thing at that point. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he says that he compares sexual union with the union that we experience in our relationship with God. That's because the first place where we can experience a oneness relationship is with God himself. And the Bible is very clear on this over and over again. And they compare the marriage relationship to the relationship between believers and God for that reason. It's because of this union thing. So God's will is that we have this itch that's been created in there satisfied, and that we have oneness between ourselves and another personal being, namely himself in the first place. And secondly, we read that we who are many become one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so in the body of Christ, we find that this notion of union is found again, and that we can experience union relationships with Christian brothers and sisters. And this is expressed in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. We're going to talk some more about that as we get into this series. So there on two different axes, we all have the opportunity to experience union relationship, to the practice of love in the context of union. And that's something that's really good and is one of the sweetest parts of life, and our life will be relatively miserable without it. And then for most of us, there's yet a third axis that we can speak of for union, which is in the marriage relationship. As we set forward last week, the notion of marriage and the notion of a family are not cultural and social conventions whatsoever. The Bible clearly declares that these are actually created by God Himself, and that when we get married and when we have families, we are doing something that we were created to do and something that's right in the fabric of what we are. And so very important from that standpoint. Well, we studied a little bit last week on the question of marriage and family, and one of the things that we were talking about is the unhappy fact that marriage is failing in our day and in our society. We saw that actually the majority of marriages fail today. And this failure in marriage, this terrific groundswell in divorce, comes at a huge and enormous consequence to the people involved in those families, the couple that lose their union with one another and have a breakup will be scarred by this and will be hurt by this for many years to come, and perhaps their entire life is altered in a very negative way. The children of divorce are harmed by this, and we rolled out some of the research on this, and I really didn't want to try to get even slightly exhausted. There are hundreds of studies. They all are saying the same thing, which is that children of divorce are at a huge disadvantage. So too are illegitimate children, children of the never married. And their figures in terms of adjustment, social adjustment, in terms of academic performance, in terms of scales that they give relating to the question of self-image, scales that they fill out in terms of satisfaction with their relationships with other people, records with juvenile delinquency, ability to themselves be married without divorce. In every category that we can measure, essentially, in every measurable category, children of divorce and children of illegitimacy have a much worse time of it in life than compared to children of intact families. And no, this isn't because we don't have enough government spending on these kids, or that we as a society persecute them or anything of the sort. It's because a pattern, a principle that God has built into us has been violated, and when that happens, people get hurt. When we violate the will of God, it's not going to bring us pleasure or anyone else pleasure. It's going to bring pain. And God has given us His will and His law, not in any way to restrict us, but to show us how we may live in a way that's victorious, in a way that is satisfying. And when we disbelieve Him and feel that we have a better way, what we wind up with is a fulfillment of the biblical warning that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. And that's exactly what we have illustrated socially and within the lives of these individuals that are hurt by the failure of marriage. So this is a painful question for us in our day that really cries out for solution. And thank God we have the solution to this problem. Let's ask this question. Last week we talked a little bit about that the marriage is indeed failing. Let's press a little further tonight and ask, why is marriage failing? And here I think we can identify several key motifs that I'm going to suggest to you. First of all, and the central controlling idea, I think, is that marriage, which was created by God, should be centered in God. But we have cast God out of marriage. In place of the God-centered marriage model that we see in Scripture, we practice a self-centered model that is automatically doomed to failure, that could even succeed to one extent or another in some cases by sheer chance, but which on the whole is doomed to failure. I'd like to talk a little bit about that as we go on here. Let's talk about specific failure factors. How does this overarching idea play itself out? The first factor that I see today in the failure of marriage is the all-out mass media and social consensus on what constitutes a happy marriage or a relationship. Our very definition of what the sexual relationship is about is a broken and twisted concept. Namely, that we usually promote self-gratification as the primary goal in a sexual relationship. When a teenage boy goes out to find himself a girl, there are many conditioning forces telling that young man that what he needs to look for is a girl that's just shaped just like this, and whose face looks just like this. And she'd better have these qualities, and she'd better be able to do this and the other thing. And we ask ourselves, where do these things come from? Where do these standards come from? Is it that in some way, if he finds someone that's shaped like this and can do that and the other things that we would tick off down this list, that a woman with these things will be good to have because he will be better able to meet her needs because of those features? That he will be better able to give of himself for her good because she's so pretty? That's not the reason. You know better than that. Why do we need buns of steel anyway? That's for me. That's for me. And we are going out in our culture and we're hunting for the best we can get, the best one we can get to set up shop with. And perhaps we're going to sample a dozen, a score, 100 different people first. And then maybe when we're feeling a little tired or worn out, we'll settle down with someone. The best of the lot. The whole paradigm is a paradigm of self-gratification, where we're going to use people and discard them, and maybe eventually we'll decide to use one and keep them. But you know what's going to happen is that down the line in that relationship, situation is going to change. And we're going to find that what I was able to get from this person before, I'm either not getting that now, or I think I could get even more right over here. And that relationship is probably going to fail because it's based on the self-gratification principle. You have two people coming into a marriage relationship, each determined to gratify themselves, each determined to get out of that relationship what they can, perhaps resign that in order to get, they may also have to give. Yes, that's part of it. But that's not the emphasis, and that's not really the point. It's not what I give. The point is what I get. And this is one of the great problems and the reasons why marriage is failing in our society today. According to our consensus today, anyone who gives up any possible pleasure in life is making a foolish compromise, is actually a betrayal of self. And when you could have pleasure and you say no to that, that's really not the way we are today. We don't get into that. There's something wrong there. A second failure factor is the emotional and relational poverty that is fostered in our existing modern Western families. And we touched on this last week. We talked about character formation in children. And what happens if children don't have an emotionally mature character formed within them? What happens is they have trouble making a marriage work, because marriage works based on emotional maturity. And I hope we can improve that point before we're done with the series. The rising divorce rate in our society today tends to perpetuate itself, because children of divorce are less likely to form or even to seek lasting marriages. Here, for instance, is a study of 11,000 adults conducted at Albany, New York State University in 92. Researchers found that compared to those who had lived with only one parent, adults who lived with both parents are more likely to agree that it's better to marry, that marriage is for life, and that their kids are better off living with their parents. Adults who had never lived with their father were particularly likely to reject the traditional social norms, that is, lifelong monogamous marriage. So in many cases, what we're finding is that a lot of people in our society, from marriages that didn't work, no longer see a working marriage either as an option or as even a desirable thing. They're not even looking for that. In another recent study, 340 freshmen at Auburn found that students from divorced families had lower scores on a, quote, favorableness of attitude toward marriage scale. That's one of these things that you fill out. Their ratings were lower than peers from intact families. Both of these studies suggest the same thing. Broken marriages are not only decrease children's ability to build good families, it also reduces even their desire to do so. So we have a self-perpetuating problem with our majority divorce situation in the U.S. today. We can expect this to worsen because we're not modeling to the children intact family life. They're not familiar with it. They don't desire it in many cases. Then, two, reduced parental availability to children. For whatever reason, and we went into this last night, illegitimacy leads to reduced parental availability to the children because you have a single parent. The parent has to work. The children wind up without the parent, and particularly at the very young ages. The research shows that this is damaging to children, leading to a host of adjustment problems, many of which come up very much in marriage. We had some questions about this last week relating to the issue of daycare. This is a typical study, typical of the ones that I have seen, and I'm going to produce for you next week. I did not get it done today. A handout, which we will put in back, with a list of all the research studies that I have cited here and some more besides that we haven't had time to get into. And you can pick those up and do some of this reading yourself if you'd like. This study of over 400 infants, toddlers, and preschoolers carried out at UCLA in 92, the researchers found, quote, young children feel less secure with a teacher in a daycare center than with their own mother. How they determined this, they have what's called this insecure attachment index. And this particular index studies how children grasp onto their parents and hang on for dear life, scream when they're separated, and all kinds of different things that they measure to determine that the child is not secure in their attachment to the parent. And they have found this particular index, which is used in quite a few psychological and sociological studies, to be a very reliable predictor of juvenile delinquency, interestingly enough. That the children in the 1 and 2 and 3 year range with an insecure attachment to their mother have a much higher incidence of juvenile delinquency. It's an age that is extremely sensitive. The early years are formative, and there are a lot of hazards if we mess with that relationship. These researchers commented that the statistical significance of the correlating scores was very high. And I thought it was interesting too that, contrary to what many would expect, they found no relationship between the length of time given children had been with a particular teacher in their security scores. So even those kids who had spent years with the same daycare teacher showed no improvement with a better security attachment score with them than there would be with those who had to move from one to the other. The ultimate conclusion was obvious, which was that daycare is not an adequate substitute for mom. Not what people want to hear today. It's just, you know, we're just not going to listen to that. That's the attitude of many. And yet, this is what the research does show. Decreased nurture and guidance at home leads to insecurity and the lack of self-control in adolescence. I don't know how many studies to try to produce along these lines, but when we study children with behavior problems in school, in grade school, and in high school, what we find is the common strain is decreased nurture and guidance at home from parents. And that's why you have some kids who are just really rough cases. I mean, they're, you know, some kids are kind of ornery by temperament, but there are some kids who just absolutely cannot control themselves. And we will find that this usually, there could be physiological reasons, and that's always something that needs to be studied, but usually it will go back to the home environment. especially in the earliest years. And nothing is worse in that home environment in the early years than a marital breakup or illegitimacy. One very intriguing finding, and I'm going to have to try to find, I know I have the study, just got behind today, I was going to find this one. Someone asked last week whether the problems that are documented for divorce are the same in the case of a deceased parent. No, they are not the same. Not at all. Yes, single parent children from a widow or widower family are marginally worse off in some areas than intact families. They are substantially and measurably better off than children of divorce. And I think you can see why that would be. Because the confusing thing to the child is the knowledge that both parents are still alive, they're both here, one of my parents has left. And they're also being bisected as they spend time with each. And of course, the worst, for those of you who are divorcees and trying to work with children of divorce, the worst thing that we can ever study in the context of children of divorce is a conflictual divorce. And we can also measure a substantial improvement in an amicable divorce from a conflictual one. So if you are a divorcee who loves to put down your ex and loves to tell the parents what an idiot your dad was or what a blank your mom is, you are destroying them as you do that. And the right thing to do is to try to muster enough maturity to work together in cooperation in the handling of the children. That will give them the best chance in life. Failure factors. Here's another one, and this one might rank higher than all the others put together. And we're going to focus on this tonight. And that is that in our society, in our culture, our definition, our love definitions, dwell almost exclusively on what we could call eros, what the Greeks would call eros. In Greek, we have different words for love. And one word means sort of a brotherly love, phileo. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The most popular word in secular Greek for love is the word eros. And it means, according to the Greeks, eros is the passion that overwhelms. Eros is what we mean when we say that I fell in love with someone, I fell in love with this woman. We mean eros, a desire, a thirst for this other person. And not necessarily a coarse thing. Yes, we get the word erotic from this. This is related to sexuality. But it is not to be thought of in terms of just porno or something like that. This eros could be seen as a very lofty and poetic kind of love, but it's a passionate love. And in our definitions of love today, we say you should marry someone when you really love that person. And what we mean by that is that the emotions of attraction and desire for another person suddenly well up from within. And at this point, we argue that we have fallen in love. There is mythology that's attached with this. And in the mythology of our day, what we teach is, you know, you might sort of fall in love, or you might, like, be infatuated, but that's not really love. Because the real love, true love, is one that will never die. That, as a matter of fact, the key to successful marriage is discerning between true and pseudo-love. By which we mean the ultimate or true eros love, romance love. That's why Whitney Houston, how will I know if he really loves me, right? And what she's saying, you know, so much is riding on this decision. You know, think of it. Success or doom in my life is riding on how will I know if this is really love. Big question. And a lot of people are wandering around today, getting into their third and fourth marriages, still asking this question, reaching the conclusion that they missed it the last time. They were confused. They thought that was the real, but it wasn't. And all of them believing in this mythological thing called love, by which we mean eros, that once it seizes you in the real way, in the real way, will never let go and will bear you forward into this wonderful lifelong relationship. Those who believe in that myth, I think, are heading toward marital failure. Okay, all who believe this myth are going to either change their mind or they're going to fail in their marriage. Those are their two choices, because this is sheer mythology. It's completely and totally untrue. And the mythology is destructive because Eros, which is part of the human character, is real enough and it is tangible enough, but it is never everlasting, as the mythology claims. That part is false. And therefore, if we go into marriage with that assumption that this erotic state is so intense that it will never fade, we are going to probably be divorced, we're going to be crushingly disappointed, we're going to perhaps modify our view later on, which hopefully will adopt the right view. Eros love, in our modern definitions, is usually involuntary, if not always. In other words, you don't decide who you fall in love with, right? It happens to you. Involuntary and often even instantaneous. And so we speak of love at first sight. You know, just we show in the cartoons the hammer hits the rabbit's head or whatever, and he's, you know, he's in love. And this is the key to a successful marriage, is being sure that you have the true love. We use the word romance. This is romance love, and even in English we have distinctions between romance love and other types of love. Here's a fascinating point for those of us who are interested in what the Bible has to say. Although Eros was the most commonly used term for love in the Greco-Roman world, and although the authors of Scripture were certainly well aware of it, as everyone was, Eros was often worshipped in religion in the ancient world. This formed the basis of mystery cults where they sought Eros. They sought a spiritual eroticism and that passion that overwhelms in the context of religion. It was well known in the ancient world. And in spite of this, a very interesting point is that in all of the New Testament, the word Eros never once appears. Never. Now, there are a lot of words in the New Testament. The other words for love do appear there. And Eros, the most popular word, does not. And for those of you who are Christians, but who also nevertheless believe in the Eros myth, you have some really important questions to answer here, don't you? How could the Bible have missed the most important thing in forming a good marriage? How could they have totally missed that concept? The concept that forms the backbone and the basis of marriage in our day, as it did in Greco-Roman society then. Now, we agree with them on that point. But the Bible stands over on a completely different platform. In the Bible, they focus on a different kind of love altogether. And in fact, Jesus, who started this, went back and picked a fairly obscure word for love that is not used often, the word agape, or agapao, and chose this as his term for Christian love. The special godlike love that he practiced and which he wanted us to practice in our lives. Christian love. We could define it as a voluntary commitment to give of yourself in every area to meet the appropriate needs of another. It's not something you fall into. It is a commitment to give of yourself. This is other-centered love or self-sacrificial love. Now, the interesting thing about the concept of Christian love is that it is altruistic, it is done for the other, but interestingly, the argument being that the one who has learned love of this sort develops a taste under the influence of the Spirit of God, develops a taste for giving of oneself. And that act of self-giving becomes rewarding. Just as under the world's paradigm, the act of taking is rewarding. And so the key here is a totally different perspective. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. The word love, not eros, but agape. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, how did Christ love the church? The church, that means all believers in him, his people. How did he love us? He loved us by giving himself up for us. This was Jesus' own comment, right? Greater love has no man than that he give up his life for his brethren. Christ said, I want you to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love, agape again, one another as I have loved you. That way. And in both cases, the qualifying point is that he gave himself up for her. So it was self-giving love. When I say, I love her, am I describing something that's self-giving? I would say not usually. Yes, we're willing to give of ourselves to someone we feel we've fallen in love with. But truthfully, the whole time, there's a gratifying, thrilling experience that we're getting as a payback, right? But what happens then, 1 year, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years down the line, when something else happens, we fall out of love with that person. Now, that gratifying experience is no longer there. I can't feel the thrill. The thrill is gone, as B.B. King says. And at this point, you know, our ship has run on the rocks. We have nothing more to go by. Because there's nothing more coming to me. I am not being gratified by this. Looking at you, you look like my sister. You are no longer gratifying me. And in fact, I can go down into the office where I work and there's a woman there that's more gratifying than you. And we now have the seeds for the breakup of a marriage. A woman may look at her man and say, you don't talk to me. He used to dote on me, he used to spend time, he used to be so interested in me. Look at you, you never even hardly look up from the paper anymore. And I don't feel cared for. I don't feel that I'm important to you anymore. And at this point then, that relationship apparently needs to end. Unless we can get him to change his ways, we're at the end of the road. And under this paradigm, under this way of thinking about marriage, no wonder most marriages break up. But look what the Bible says. Here in another passage in 1 John 3, the Apostle John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's good, and he beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I think it's a real good definitional passage because he first talks about the love of Christ, which is seen in the fact that he laid his life down for us. And then he also applies it in a practical, typical situation where you, with money and with the world's goods, behold someone, a brother, in need, and you will not give him anything. And so in this case, as well as in the case of Christ, we're not really talking about a thrilling feeling, are we? How thrilled was Christ at the cross? The ultimate thing, the ultimate example of love, according to the Bible, was Christ laying down his life. How exciting and exciting was this? He wept and sweat as though drops of blood the night before, pleading that he could get out of it. That's how exciting it was. There was no pleasure in the cross for Christ, none whatsoever. This was the most, by definition, the most agonizing thing that anyone could ever go through. No, the thrill was sure gone for Christ, I can tell you, when he went to the cross. Nothing thrilling here. And that, though, is the event that is plucked out and said, you want to know what love really is? This is it, right here. This is agape love, self-giving love. Taking some of my money and giving it to one in need. A feeling? That's not a feeling. That's an act. That's a decision on my part to give something to someone. Jesus, in another passage, he said that the greatest commandment was to love our neighbor as ourself. And they said, yeah, well, who's my neighbor? And then he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, who went and saw this man. Man after man walked by and saw the wounded man by the road. And finally, the Samaritan saw him, and he picked him up and put him on his burro. He took him to a hotel. He bandaged his wounds. He gave the hotel keeper money to take care of him. He said he would come back and give him some more later. Jesus says, this man loved that guy. What was he describing? He met the man's needs. He took care. He gave of himself to this man. Did he feel anything for him? Yes, it says he felt compassion. He did feel something. But the other guys that walked by may have felt compassion too, for all we know. We don't know what they felt. Doesn't matter what they felt. We do know that they did not practice Christian love because they did nothing. They did not give themselves to him. And that is the point behind this kind of love. It's a commitment to give. Eros love versus Christian love. Two different, completely different ideas. And every time that we speak of marriage in the Bible, we're always called on to practice in marriage self-giving Christian love, not eros love. Eros love, it happens to you. This is something that happens to you. You know, that's what the adulterer always says to his wife. Honey, it just happened. Okay, we didn't plan to do this. It just happened. Well, that's the way eros is. It just kind of happens. It's an attraction. And you fall into, we say falling in love. That's to describe like an accident, like falling into a pit. It just happens to you all of a sudden. When we speak of Christian love, it happens not to me, it happens to others. When you invest in them and give of yourself. See, boy, that's different. Falling in love happens to me. Practicing biblical love happens to the other person. I love them, and that means that I serve them. Now, eros love could come and go without your knowledge or your permission. I didn't want to fall in love with this person, yet I did. We hear that plea. You say, I didn't want to fall out of love with this person, but I did. It's obviously something that's not under our control. The Pure Prairie League sings about falling in and out of love with you. You know, like I'm showing how old I am here. But we do. We fall in and we fall out. So here, this is expressed by Helen Rowland when she says, before marriage, a man will lie awake thinking about something you said. After marriage, you'll fall asleep before you finish saying. I notice the gals are laughing a little harder here. Well, how true it is. How true it is. Under the influence of eros, the person that we love almost seems transformed into a superhuman figure. And then something happens, and all of a sudden they're just very commonplace. Maybe even not quite up to commonplace. Having a lot of annoying attributes that we didn't notice. See, we hear this all the time in marital counseling. People are always saying this. Well, she used to be this way when we were dating. Now she's this way. She says, he used to talk and such and so. Now this and that. And they're always talking about how their spouse changed. That's the problem with our marriage, is he changed. She changed. Did they change? Yeah, probably, because they acted one way under the influence of eros love. And once that impetus was gone, they went to their true self. The self that their spouse never knew, never found out about until after they were married. Well, it's very common. Of course, in this sense, people say, I no longer love my spouse. Well, that wouldn't be agape love, would it? That would be eros love. That comes and goes without our knowledge and without our permission. In the case of Christian love, it's more stable than that. It's a volitional decision to give of yourself regardless of how you feel. Now, your feelings may run hot and cold, but that really would have no effect on your ability to love in this sense, because by definition, you have set your course on a course of self-sacrifice and self-giving. And therefore, that applies equally on the day that you don't feel like doing it just as much, and even more so than on the day when you do feel like doing it. So there's a great stability in Christian love compared to Eros love. Eros sees strong feelings compelling you into action. You feel like, I must act. I must have this one person. I love you. That's why I have to have you. Christian love, biblical love, different than that. In biblical love, sees feelings often resulting from your action or from your way of life. Yes, that's right. That your commitment to give is made independent of your feeling of the moment, but that as you live that way of life, our feelings will come along behind and will change. We will change the way we feel. I'm not suggesting that we will ever return to that state of teenage Eros, okay? That is not going to happen. And this entire industry that's based on recapturing Eros love in your marriage, I think is really a scam. It's a scam. Because you might be able to stimulate love feelings for a short period of time. If the theory is that we're going to start reading questions to one another, we're going to eat by candlelight twice a week, and we're going to go away for 1 week a year, and all of this kind of stuff, and that is going to get us back to feeling the way we did then, It is not going to do that, and that's not even the point. The whole question is wrong, which is, how can we get back to that when that's not even the goal before us? The Bible never says to get back to that. It says, love one another as I have loved you. So there's a totally different goal here. And so, what are we saying about Eros love then? It probably sounds like I'm pretty down on this, and I think this is like, you know, bad, or maybe that Eros love is phony love, that it doesn't count. No. No, no, and no. First of all, there's nothing bad about Eros love. And as a matter of fact, this type of love is extolled even in the Bible, like in the book of the Song of Solomon. Extols Eros love. Of course, in the Hebrew context, they had different words for it. And you have other passages that speak favorably of it. There certainly is no teaching anywhere in the Bible against the idea of falling in love, enjoying romantic, sexual love, provided it's kept within the right context, which is the context of life commitment to one another, a context of a willingness to give and not to set your eyes on taking. And exploitation. We are not saying that Eros love is not real or that it's not really that thrilling. It is real. It is thrilling. You know that. It would be ridiculous for me to assert that that's not a great experience to be enjoyed, to be savored, to be appreciated. The point that I'm making is not that Eros love is bad, just that it's inadequate. That's the point. It's good. In its own context. I don't know whether we would undertake the commitment of marriage if it weren't for the fact that Eros love often impels us forward to do that. We're so selfish, we would probably just stay by ourselves if it wasn't for that. But to say that that's going to be the basis for our marriage, that that's the foundation that we're building our marriage on, You got a problem there, and that marriage is headed for trouble. Now, cotton candy tastes great, but don't try to use it as a footer on the building you're building, all right? You need something in there that's a lot more solid than cotton candy. Well, let me try to draw some conclusions to this discussion. What is required in order to form a marriage and family based on Christian love? This is my premise, is that according to the Bible, marriage should be based on love, but not love as we mean it in the modern world, but love as God means the word when he uses it in Scripture. That's the key. We can do this. Are you single? That's good. You have an opportunity to build a marriage based on God's love. Are you already married? You can build this into your marriage, even if it's lacking at the moment. You can build this in. And, frankly, that job is a little tougher because you have a number of problems and barriers already in place. It can be done. And if you want success in your life, it must be done. And God will help you. I'm going to give you, I think, 6 points, which are the basis of the argument that we're going to pursue in this study of marriage and family. The steps toward having a marriage based on Christian love. First, you have to establish your own union relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible declares, and we read the passage tonight, that everyone who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And this is what God's calling on you to do tonight, if you don't know him. He wants to have that oneness relationship with you. He says, first come and be one with me. Let me enter your life. Open the door to your heart and let me come in. Because I can help you. I can save you. God declares in the Bible he will forgive us all of our trespasses if we come to him and accept that free gift of forgiveness from Christ. This is why it needs to be through Jesus Christ. His death is the only provision for human sin. That's the only thing that can forgive our sins before God, is the death of Christ. Secondly, we need to center our home around God and his values. And I mentioned this at the beginning of the evening. We talked about the God-centered model versus the self-centered model. And the key to having a Christian love-based marriage is to put God at the center of that marriage. So we want to spend some time thinking about, what does this mean to center a marriage around God? What does that truly mean in practical terms? Third, we have to acquire the relational skills that we now lack through a process of spiritual growth. And this is going to find us out, because we will find that most of us, all of us, are lacking some relational skills that have to do with the ideal of agape love. In the Bible, we will find that we're quite immature. We will find that there are expectations that we exude, which are selfish, which are love-taking. We will find that we do not know how to communicate in a mature way. We will find that we try to control others. We can't control ourselves. It's me I can't control. And that's the reason that I have my tantrums and that I wound the people that I love and so forth. And we need to embark on a process of spiritual growth so that we can grow up and learn how to love as Christ loved us. A tall order. And we're going to talk about the elements that would be involved in that progression. Fourth, we need to build a way of life that promises health and nurture for you and for your family. And so aside from what needs to happen in here, in my own heart, there's certain things that I need to have happening around me in my environment. I need to set up certain features in my life, biblical features that need to be there in a realistic way, because then in my marriage and in my family, we'll have recourse to these things, and we need that support. We need that framework of spiritual living there. Fifth, we're going to have to learn to forsake the self-centered aspects of immature love that are bruising our relationship. We may feel very proud of ourselves that for 3 straight hours, I practiced self-giving love with my spouse. On the 4th hour, I went over to the immature type of selfish love and completely erased everything that had been done up until that time. And this is the way some of us are living our lives. Yes, part of the time we may be self-giving, but there's too much immaturity still there, and it cancels out the other. And we live in broken relationships as a result. And finally, with God's help, We may, many of us, need to resolve past issues that may interfere with your ability to give of yourself fully, including past marriages, past sexual relationships, or sexual events in your life that can prove to be significant barriers, and of course, all kinds of family problems and addictive problems that can be a stone wall between us and intimacy with another person. These things have to be resolved with the help of God. And those are the things that we're going to direct our attention to, those six things, in the next couple or 3 weeks. Here's an interesting point made by George Barna. He studies social trends, and he has interviewed Generation X people. People, I forget what the definition is, but it's born within a certain year. Most of whom are children of divorce or illegitimacy. The majority of Generation X kids come from single-parent families. And it is a troubled group, no question. It's a troubled group of folks. I work with them every week, and they think they're troubled. I think they're troubled. But here's an interesting thing that he found out about them. In hierarchies of values, you know, where they make you rank a list of things, values like freedom and justice and having a lot of money and sex and so forth, and they have all these values and you have to rank them in importance. Number one or number two, consistently ranked, he said, having a lifelong monogamous marriage or relationship. In many cases, just lifelong and monogamous, and they may not believe in marriage. But it's funny that this generation, which has seen so many broken homes, thirsts for that union, lifelong, one-on-one relationship desperately. He said that the scores are extremely high that they assign when they assign number values, that they rank this as a top priority in their life. He recounted the most typical verbal results, with most of which are expressing that I am determined to do this no matter what it takes, and so on and so on. Most of them are going to fail. Most of them will not receive this that they most desperately want, and that's a sad thing. Because no matter what our background, we can have it. And God wants us to have it. In an environment of near starvation, only the strong survive. We know that from nature, right? When starvation hits, the weak perish. In today's environment, only the strong, spiritually strong marriages will survive. Spiritually and emotionally strong marriages will survive. The weak ones, the haphazard ones, the ones not based on the principles of God, are probably going to perish. Today, succeeding at marriage is less like walking next door and more like climbing a mountain. I would walk next door to my neighbors without the slightest preparation. I don't really think of taking a lunch along or anything. I'm just walking next door. And maybe at one time in traditional society, marriage might have been that simple, but not anymore. Climbing a mountain, on the other hand, requires preparation. And I'm not suggesting that mountain climbing is bad. In fact, it can be quite rewarding. But it does require a certain amount of preparation. And, you know, people that don't prepare and try to climb a mountain usually have a pretty bad time. And that's really analogous, I think, to what we're dealing with in marriage today. Preparation for marriage is more important than it ever has been. In fact, people who have struggled through a painful marriage to the point of success are usually the strongest voices warning against careless and godless marriage choices. We are in a position to get certain things in place before we get married that will virtually guarantee success in marriage. And I would suggest devoting yourself, you know, you say, what can I do now? Right now, devote yourself to come out and partake in the next few weeks' study with us as we consider God's pattern for family life here. It's a small investment considering how high the stakes are. And I just urge you to come out and gather fully in the picture of what God says a good marriage is based on. Okay, tonight let's once again welcome Tim Hale to fill us in on our building program. Tim is a CPA and a spokesman for the building committee. We think it's important to keep you up to date on the progress of our facilities project. Out on the site, things continue to progress in spite of some inclement weather the past week. Fundraising-wise, we had a good week there as well. We raised additional pledges of about $58,000. That gets us up to about, oh, real close to $3.5 million total in pledges on our way to a total of $4.5 million. The thing I'd like to highlight tonight for you is the administration of the project, because I'm sure most of you have wondered, if not out loud, do those guys really know what they're doing? I mean, if I give my money to this project, God's money, is it going to be handled in a responsible way? And I just want to offer to you my opinion on that. Prior to this project, I was involved in about three large commercial real estate projects, and I can say that this is one of the best teams I've worked with, really has been. We call this group the construction squad, and they meet every Wednesday, and their responsibility is to get the job done under the direction of the elders and the advisory committee. They are to implement the job and monitor it and make some of the decisions. They are not only devoted Christians, but these are people who also have expertise in architecture and donate their time. We've got people there that understand project management and finance. We've got an individual who has actual field experience in construction. So you're being represented by not only devoted Christians, but people who have professional experience in this area. One of the exciting things that we just started on a couple of weeks ago is the planning on Building B, which is the bigger of the two buildings, which we hope to start in the spring, which is going to cost $3.5 or more million. And I just mentioned this to you so that when you ask this question, is this money being handled responsibly and efficiently and in a way that God would have it done, I can tell you absolutely, at least no question in my mind. Couple of things that you can do to help us complete this project timely and efficiently. One is you could, what I would say, accelerate, and the other way is extend. Now, when I say extend, a lot of people are realizing that they can extend the time period of their pledges. If you do that, we'll be, once again, depending upon the larger pool of people who have already pledged something. And if you extend your pledges a year or two, whatever, there's flexibility, that'll get us real close to our total goal of $4.5 million. That's one thing you could do. The second thing is to accelerate. And what I mean by that is that if there's any way that you can accelerate your gifting by making a special gift this year or accelerating the rate at which you make your gifts, that will get us closer towards our goal of raising $750,000 in cash. Now, the reason that's important is that that's the benchmark that the bank has given us, that when we reach it, they will then sit down with us and seriously begin discussing the terms under which they'll give us the construction loan to do that second building. We're now at the point of having raised about $416,000 of that $750,000. So that's probably the greatest priority that we have at this time, to try to get to that $750,000 ideally by March of 96. So give that your consideration, either to extend or accelerate your payments or both. If you've got questions about the project or need some help with something, I'll be back by the information booth at the end. And as always, your prayers are absolutely necessary here and greatly appreciated. All right, thank you, Tim. They did a calculation that showed that if those of us who have already pledged till most of us till 1999, a four-year period, if we went to 2000, that it would make up the rest of that amount that we have to raise. So, I mean, that seems pretty simple to me, to extend that another year. And, of course, a year-end gift, a lot of us are in a position to do something like that, and that would help out with tax time and also get that cash pot there that we have to have for the bank. I'm going to give you an opportunity to share tonight with our costs here. If you would like to, of course, if you're a guest, I'm not asking you to give to the church at all. You're our guest here. We'd like to give you a free book tonight. If you're here for the first time, stop by the welcome booths and say, what about this book? And they'll have you do a coupon, and you can have the free book on the spot. Also, if you have a friend who is a Christian, who has a Christian group, a pastor's a church, or something of this sort in another city, and you would like to see a review copy, a free review copy of the upcoming book, The Death of Truth. It has been written by a team of researchers here in our church. It's coming out in January. You can leave the address, their address, with Sherry, who will be at the table in back tonight, and she'll see that they get a book. And that's very important that people see this book so that it becomes known and people check it out. So I think the message is very important. If you'd like to come up and ask some questions or talk afterwards with me or the rest of our teaching team, you can feel free to do that as well. Okay, do we have any comments or questions tonight? Yes, Lee? Well, you can see why people would be cynical about the two becoming one. And for those of you that couldn't hear, he quoted the song that said, when the two become one, which one do they become? There's this sense that we have to guard ourselves against being dominated. And, you know, that's a pretty natural feeling when you're approaching marriage under the self-first paradigm. Two people approaching a marriage on the self-centered paradigm, there is the likelihood that in when those marriages work out, it's because one of them predominated over the other, and you have a master and slave there. That's why I would try to really make sure in entering a marriage that I'm marrying someone who shares this value of self-giving love so that we're not in a wrestling match of this kind. Because that wrestling match is going to destroy us both if we enter into it. Imagine a relationship where the competition is to see who gets the greater opportunity to serve, who gets to defer their way to the other way. These are things that our world doesn't know anything about. This is alien to their experience, and probably to many of them it's like some crazy dream, something that will never happen. Well, as Christians, we know that it does happen. And as a matter of fact, that this is exactly the way of life that we're taught, and we see it working on all sides. So that's what I would say under the self-first paradigm. Yes, that question's very good. Under the other first paradigm, we have nothing to fear. And we will both remain individuals. To become one does not suggest a forfeiture of individuality any more than Christ forfeited his individuality to be at one with the Father. There's diversity and union both at the same time there. So that's a 10-second chop at that. Anything else? Well, you know, I guess we're over time, so why don't we turn to the Lord and close. Heavenly Father, you challenge us when we open your word and you show us your way, loving one another as you loved us. That is a challenge. God, give us the grace and the humility tonight to admit to ourselves we're not there yet. To admit to ourselves and to our spouses, no, we really haven't been quite living that way. And yet, Lord, to come before you and in all honesty to say, I want to live that way. And to repent in our hearts to put you back in the center in our marriage, Lord, and to give up on the wrestling match, the quest for having my love demands met, to lay those at the feet of your cross, and to pick that cross up and begin to bear it daily, Lord, to look at our spouse through new eyes, through the eyes of, have I done everything that under God I should to meet his or her needs? Is there more I can do? Boy, things are sure going to change at home, Lord, the day that we begin to live by your principles. We know there's some here tonight who don't know you personally. They have not invited you into their heart yet. And that is a barrier, Lord, that they are standing between them and future happiness. We pray that some will have the courage to take you at your word tonight to say, come into my life, God. Forgive my sins through the death of Christ. Forge this union relationship with me because I want to go on with you and grow to become your kind of person. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.